Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all again. We'll go ahead and begin our time in the Word in prayer, so I'd invite you to bow with me, please. Dear righteous Father, we rejoice in the revealing work of your Holy Spirit, who has opened our eyes and the eyes of our understanding to understand the gospel and the glories of the gospel. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have come to understand your law. And we recognize that it is holy and righteous and good. And indeed, your law is just a manifestation of your holy nature and who you are. Which, Lord, we recognize that you are perfect, you are unchanging. And so, like the psalmist, we exclaim, "Oh Lord, how we love your law, because it is an expression of your very self." But Lord, we also confess that we're a sinful people. By birth and by choice and by deed, we are corrupted, and therefore we know that the law cannot save us. Lord, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in your sight. And although the law reveals to us the knowledge of our own sin, it cannot save us. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot merit redemption from sin or ransom ourselves from the bondage of evil by our own works. Lord, your law condemns us, revealing your absolute holiness in our sin. Yet in your grace, Lord, you've made another way for us. And we rejoice that you made a way through your Son, the perfect Lamb of God, who, although he was perfect in every way, died in our place. He was perfectly obedient to your will. And so in love and in mercy, you have made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And although we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, you have made us alive together with Christ. And you granted that we believe in Christ and that we repent of our sins. And through the gospel of your Son, you've called us into marvelous light. And we rejoice in that. We are overwhelmed, we're grateful, and we thank you now and we worship you now in prayer. Lord, mainly because of this gift of full and free redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we're covered in Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't come by works, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the wrath and condemnation that we rightly deserve, you've poured out on Jesus on the cross. And we praise you that you have reserved none of that for us. No wrath remains for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we have peace with you through the blood of your Son, and we glory in this gospel. And we love you for it. We sin, and so we come again asking you for forgiveness and for cleansing. We confess our sins. We are an imperfect people. Please forgive us, Lord. Please cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, and I pray that you would grant that we grow in grace. Give us an ever-increasing desire for holiness, for Christ-likeness. And may we do as you've commanded us to in your word, that may we long for the pure milk of the word, so that we may grow in respect to salvation. God, I pray that we would be a people of your book, of your revelation. May we delight in the law of the Lord day and night. May we live by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth. We acknowledge that your word, the Bible, is God-breathed, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that each one of us may be equipped for every good work, and that we may minister your word to those around us. Lord, this morning, we come before you in different places. Some of us are rejoicing, and some of us are mourning or grieving the loss of loved ones, are in a trial right now. We think of the Judy's family with their son, Ridge. We don't really know all the details with the accident, but we just know that Ridge was roughed up. It seems maybe spent the night in the hospital. Lord, we just pray for him. We pray for their family. We pray that you'd be with them and that you'd comfort them. Pray for healing for Ridge. We pray that you would use this accident in that young man's life. Use it to draw him to yourself, to make him more like Christ. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, we just pray that you would nourish our souls. I pray, Lord, that you would make make us more like Christ through your word. And so in the matchless, precious name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen. Well, this morning as we begin, I wonder if you've ever heard someone refer to themselves as a pan-millennialist. A pan-millennialist. As you can hear from this term, this is one way to describe one's view of the millennial kingdom. The millennium refers to that thousand-year period where Christ will reign on the earth. The millennium. And there are essentially three different theological positions that people have on the millennium. The first, maybe for just an example, is post-millennialism. Post-millennialism, this is the theological position that understands that we're currently living in the kingdom, and in this position, Christ is ruling through the church, and his rule is ever increasing and sort of pervasing out throughout the whole earth. His kingdom is growing and will eventually culminate in Christ's coming. A second position is known as pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism, this position holds that we are essentially waiting for an earthly future kingdom, a future kingdom that will be 1,000 years upon the earth where Christ will rule in person from the throne of David on the earth. And this is the position of our church and the position that I hold as well. And the third position is known as amillennialism. Amillennialism, you can hear from that the phrasing of that word, amillennialism, it's just a negation of the millennium. It's the sense of, essentially believes there is no millennium. We're living in it. Christ is spiritually reigning here and now. That's this position, amillennialism. So those are the three main positions, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and amillennialism. But there's somewhat of a fourth position known as panmillennialism. Panmillennialism. And I would estimate that this is probably maybe the most commonly held position of today, as it really is a position of no position. As the joke commonly goes, when asked, what do you believe about the millennial kingdom? They'll respond, I'm a pan-millennialist. I'm sure that when Christ returns, it'll all pan out. That's the thought behind a pan-millennialist. And the implication is this topic, or the topic of the millennial kingdom, or eschatology, or the future, it's just very complicated and it's divisive, and so let's not even waste our time with it. That's sort of the heart behind a pan-millennialist. And for some of you, that may be your position here today. Maybe you've never thought of yourself as a pan-millennialist, but you're just like, ah, when Christ comes back, we'll figure it out. But I hope that's not your position for long. And I do think it's worth considering, although I will say that I think it's important that we focus on primary things like the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and loving our neighbor. That should be our focus. After all, 1 Corinthians 15:3 refers to the gospel as the gospel of first importance. The gospel is what is primary in our lives. It is how we come to saving faith in Christ. And so without question, that is the most important topic. And if you don't understand and believe the gospel, you, of course, cannot be saved. And Scripture testifies in Hebrews 9 that it is appointed for men to live and die once, and then comes judgment. So if you're currently on a trajectory that's headed for hell, then I would say, I would rightly agree, there's no point in thinking about the future millennial kingdom. At that point, what you need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to hear how you can be saved from your sins. In this sense, the gospel is paramount. For those who don't know Christ, understanding the saving message of Jesus Christ is what is most important. However, because the gospel is most important, it does not mean that everything else revealed in Scripture is of no importance. Although many Christians seem to believe this is the case, particularly with eschatology, or the study of future things. As the sense is, let's just focus on the gospel and forget about the future. Well, the future will take care of itself. But I just don't believe this is a true biblical right perspective that we should hold. So if you're hearing my voice today, and if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then I believe you should study the Scriptures to see what it says about the future. You should know what they say. I believe we should study and know biblical eschatology. And I wanted to begin this morning just by giving four reasons to study eschatology. Four reasons to study eschatology. And the first is this: we're called to live by every word of Scripture. This comes out of Deuteronomy 8, where it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Similar in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's all of Scripture. So I don't think it would be pleasing to the Lord if we just choose to not study major portions of our Bible. We should study it all. Secondly, there's special blessing reserved for those who study eschatology. To prove this to you, turn with me to the book of Revelation, where we'll be today, but turn with me to the very beginning of the book of Revelation, because here in this book, there's a special blessing given for those who study this book. And as you know, the theme of this book is future things, what is coming. So at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bibles, look with me at the opening verses. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's the key there, that third verse. Blessed are those who read, who hear, and who heed this message. Similarly, turn to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, and look with me at verse 6 and 7. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of his prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. This is unique to the book of Revelation. There's a beginning blessing and an ending blessing on this book, sort of bookending the book, saying this book will bless you if you study it. There's blessing in this book, so I would not recommend us skipping this book in the content of this book, which again is primarily revelation about the future and what is coming. Thirdly, I believe we should study eschatology because studying eschatology focuses our perspective on eternity as we wait for Christ's return. It focuses our perspective on eternity. To see this with me, turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. So just back up a few books. Hebrews, then comes James, 1 and 2 Peter. And look with 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, here we are looking for and hastening the day of Christ's return. He wants our eyes to be focused on this coming day. Studying eschatology makes us long for Christ's return. And finally, studying eschatology, it gives us a motivation to pursue Christ. It gives us a motivation to pursue holiness. Look in the same passage, look where we just left off, 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So what type of people we ought to be in light of what is coming in the future? We're to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless. We're to be holy in light of what God has revealed about the future. This should be a good and true motivation for why we pursue Christ, why we try to be more like him. And just notice the very last verse of 2 Peter, chapter 3, look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the command there. The command is to grow. So we should all be seeking to grow in Christ. There should be none of us that are content with where we're at spiritually. We have a command here in Scripture to cause us that we should desire to grow. If we're going to be obedient to this passage, we must grow in Christ-likeness. And that's what studying the future should motivate us to do. It should motivate us to live holy lives here and now. So four reasons to study eschatology. We're called to live by every word of Scripture. There's special blessing upon those who study this topic. Studying eschatology focuses our eyes on eternity, waiting for Christ's return, and it motivates our holiness, our pursuit of Christ-likeness here and now. And I wanted to begin this sermon this way because in our study of the seven letters of Revelation, as you know, we've been working through all seven. We're on number six today, the Church of Philadelphia, or the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And this is the most distinctly eschatological of those seven letters. So this is the most eschatological. So I wanted us to begin just thinking about why should we even study the future? Why should we think about the future? You see, this letter touches on several major themes of eschatology, namely the future kingdom of Christ, God's plan for the people of Israel, and finally the tribulation. All of those topics are difficult topics and they're contained in this letter. So I'd invite you to turn there with me to Revelation chapter 3 and we'll read this letter together, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I'll also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take away your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the letter written to this church, this ancient church that resided in the city of Philadelphia, obviously in Asia Minor. This city laid in a river valley that was connected to the river that flowed out to the port there that is in current present-day Izmir, Turkey, or Smyrna as it was known then. And from this city of Philadelphia, you would sort of climb up a plateau to make your way into inland Asia Minor. And so the location of the city made it sort of a travel hub, a place of trade, and people would make their way here selling goods and making their way, eventually climbing this plateau, going alongside Philadelphia and going into inland Turkey. And so it was an important hub for Asia Minor. The name Philadelphia, as you probably know, means the city of brotherly love or love for the brethren. And really, it was named this way after an ancient king who had love for his brother. That's why he named it such. But there's really no interpretive significance for us today from that name. Really, Philadelphia was just like several of the other cities around it. Earthquakes were common and still are in that area. Obviously, the industry primarily was built on agriculture. The volcanic ash made the soils very fertile. There was grape vineyards. It was under the Roman Empire, and obviously there was emperor worship going on there in Philadelphia. And we know that there was a hostile Jewish population to those Christians. And so what is significant about this city and this letter really is three things. The church was under persecution. The church was under persecution. Jesus described them as having little power. Little power. And Jesus also says that they had not denied his name. It seems like there was an incident when they were denying his name. There's a temptation to deny his name, but they held fast. And we also know that there was Jewish opposition to the church. Second, the church was faithful. In this letter, there's no rebukes. There's no critiques. There's no corrections, no massive calls to repentance like many of the other letters have. So this was a faithful church. And third, what's unique about this letter is that it's surprisingly future-looking, or eschatological, we might say. And as Jesus does, he opens the letter by describing himself. And Jesus' self-description, how he introduces himself, begins to help us see the future-looking nature of this letter. Look with me there in verse 7. It says this. This is how Jesus describes himself. He says, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So if we look at Jesus' self-introduction, he refers to himself as "he who is holy," or more literally, "the Holy One." And this is a common New Testament title to refer to the Messiah. In the book of Mark, there's a place where a man possessed by an evil spirit refers to Jesus. He refers to him as "the Holy One of God." "You are the Holy One of God." In John chapter 6, as you recall in that chapter, when many of Jesus' followers were leaving him, and at the very end, Jesus is only left with a few men, and Jesus asked them, "Are you too going to go away?" Simon Peter answered for the group, and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. That's John chapter 6, verse 69. So the Holy One here refers to the Messiah. It means that Christ was set apart in a unique way by God for a unique mission upon the earth, and that he belonged exclusively to God. He is the Holy One. The next, Christ refers to himself as the True One. Christ is true in the sense that he was the real Messiah or the genuine Messiah. You can imagine there being amongst the Jews of Philadelphia, they would not have believed that Jesus was the real Messiah. And they probably were accustomed to telling those Christians that that's not the Messiah. Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. But Jesus comes himself and says, "No, I am the true one. I am the true Messiah. You can trust me," in essence. "I am the true Messiah. I am the true one." And finally, Jesus adds that he was the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, or who shuts and no one opens. Earlier in chapter 1 of Revelation, we find that Jesus possessed two keys there. One was the key of death and the other was the key of Hades. And in chapter 3, verse 7 here, we just find that Jesus has one key, not a plural keys like chapter 1, but just a singular key, and it's the key of David. And obviously the key here is symbolic of sort of control or authority over entrance into a place. It's the power to allow entrance or maybe disallow entrance into a place. And so we ask, well, where does this key of David gain entry into? Where does Christ wield this key? What is the location? And in short, I believe the key of David represents the authority of access into the messianic kingdom, the future messianic kingdom. This is because God promised to David, King David, that one day one of David's sons or descendants would rule as king in the kingdom. And I want you to see this with me. Turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Samuel, to see a great promise. 2 Samuel, so if you're working from the beginning of our Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then comes 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and look just with me at verse 1. "Now it came about when the king," that's King David, "lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tents of curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.'" You see, David here sought permission from the prophet Nathan to go build God a house. He wanted to build him a temple because David realized, "I live in a glorious house. So God rightly deserves to live in a house. I should build him one," was David's thought. But God eventually says no. And essentially, Nathan corrects him and corrects this thought, speaking prophetically for God in verse 8. Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, here Nathan prophesied that David, rather than David building God a house, God was going to build David a house, and a house in a sense of a lineage, that there would be a line of descendants coming from David, a line of kings, and one of those kings, the greatest of those kings, would have a kingdom. That there would be this descendant that raises up and it rules a future kingdom that would sit on the throne of David and rule the kingdom. And the duration of this kingdom is found in verse 16. If you look at it, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. This future prophesied kingdom would last forever. And notice that in verse 16, this kingdom is referred to as your kingdom. And he's speaking to David, your kingdom. That is David's kingdom. And although we know it's not David himself ruling this kingdom, it would be his greatest descendant, which we know would be the future coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the one who would reign in this way. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is an incredibly important text or chapter in our Bibles. It sets up a huge promise that we should be expecting this future king that would come. And we ask, well, who is this? Well, the book of Revelation identifies explicitly that this is Jesus, this future descendant, this greatest son of David. Look with me back to the back of our Bibles now, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 2, we ask ourselves, who is the king of this future kingdom? Well, it's Christ, because he is the greatest descendant of David. Look at Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Here, Jesus identifies himself as the root of David. He's saying, with that, what was prophesied about me in 2 Samuel 7, that was true of me. I am the greatest descendant. I am the king of David that would come. He is the king of the kingdom. And therefore, he has authority over that kingdom, or what we might call David's house. And so we ask, well, why is Jesus telling this to this church in Philadelphia? And at this point, you may be wondering, what's the significance for me? What does this mean to me? And in order to develop this significance of this, let's look at another passage in Revelation about this future coming kingdom. We read it earlier this morning. Look just a couple pages to the left to Revelation chapter 20. We've already seen that the duration of the kingdom will be forever. And Jesus, as David's greatest descendant, will reign forever there. But in Revelation 20, a special portion of this kingdom is discussed, a special portion of it. It's a 1,000-year portion of it where several significant events occur in this kingdom. Sometimes this 1,000-year or millennial kingdom is referred to as the intermediary kingdom. It's between now and that future expression, that eternal expression of the kingdom. It's this 1,000-year kingdom, and that's what Revelation 20 discusses in detail. Look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these things, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. From this passage, let me draw several important details or just implications. Notice first that in verses 2 and 3, during this 1,000-year period that Christ is bound, no longer able to deceive the nations. In verse 3, Satan will then be released from bondage, from prison after the 1,000 years are completed. He'll be released. In verses 4 and 6, there's two resurrections that occur. Those who are resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000 years, there in verse 4 and 5, they go on to reign with Christ. There's a second group that gets resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. And verse 15, will depict these people being sent into the lake of fire. So obviously we want to be a part of that first resurrection. And the duration of this portion of this kingdom is clearly 1,000 years. It's referred to as six times being 1,000 years in this passage. And despite how clear this passage is, both the amillennial perspective and the postmillennial perspective would affirm that the 1,000 years means something other than 1,000 years. They would say, it could mean many things, but it doesn't mean 1,000 years. And I would just have to say that I think you'd have to do some pretty unique interpretive moves to make 1,000 years here mean anything other than 1,000 years. I think it means that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, as the text plainly says. And so we ask, well, why is he telling all this? Why should we think about this? Why should we know these things? Well, because Christ told this to encourage that church in Philadelphia. He reminded them that they were going to be a part of that kingdom. And again, those who are part of the kingdom, all of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign with Christ in that kingdom. As we make our way back to the beginning of Revelation, stop in chapter 5. And just to make this clear, that one day as a believer, I want you to know that you will reign with Christ in the kingdom. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." They will reign. All those who have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been purchased by His blood, will reign with Him on the earth. They will reign on the earth. You see, so Christ is the one who wields this key over this kingdom. He has the key of David. He allows entry into that kingdom. And so I think you now probably understand why I decided to break this letter into two parts. There's a lot here. But we see that Christ introduces himself. He is the Messiah. He is the Holy One. He's the true, genuine Messiah. And he controls entry into this kingdom. And he's referring to himself this way because he's speaking to a church that has been persecuted, that is under affliction. And to this type of church, Christ reminds them of future realities. To those who are suffering now, he talks to them about the future. And I would just say, we too will go through hard things. We too will suffer, right? And therefore, we should know the future. Just to remind you of a few things in Scripture. In John 16, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." In this world, expect it. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And in James 1, we find, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And so we should expect tribulation, we should expect persecution, we should expect various kinds of trials of all sorts and shapes. And to suffering Christians, what does Jesus tell them? He gives them eschatology. He tells them about the future. He gives them future promises. And so in this letter to the Church of Philadelphia, really that's what we find. We find here five promises to faithful, persevering churches. That's how I'd like to sort of organize this letter. It's just around these five promises to faithful, persevering churches. And just recall for a moment that a church is really just a collective of believers. And so what's true of these churches is true of each of one of us as individual believers. And the first promise is simply this. The first promise that we find in verse 8 is this: entrance into the kingdom. That's what he promises them. He promises them entrance into the kingdom. Look there with me at verse 8 in your Bibles. He says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. because you have little power and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He says to them, I know your deeds. And really, this is a familiar line in the seven letters. Jesus has holistic knowledge of this church and their works. And Jesus says to them, I've put before you an open door. I've set it before you. The verb here is literally to give. I've given you an open door. And it's a promise. Christ is gifting this church with something. I'm giving you an open door. And it will remain open. And there's no sense of compulsion here as if, act now, make sure you make it into this door that I'm open. It's no, it's just, I've just given you this. I've given you access. I've given you an open door. And before we seek to understand what this promise is or what this open door is referring to, notice the following works or ways that Christ describes them. He says, you have little power, but you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. The New American Standard uses the word because there, but I think it could rightly be translated that. He says, I know your works, that you have little power. That you have little power, but you've kept my word. Little power here, I think this is likely a reference to their small number. There were few people in the Church of Philadelphia, I think, and I think that it's likely they had little influence maybe in this city. He says, you have little influence. You have small power. Next he says, you have kept my word. Despite their small power, they had been faithful. They had been faithful to Christ's word. And the grammar seems to suggest that there was a particular trial or incident when this church was particularly put under pressure, but they kept his word. And third, he says, you have not denied my name. So in the face of opposition, likely Jewish opposition, as we'll see, they did not deny Christ's name. They did not deny him. And so in light of this, they had been promised something. And so we ask, well, what is this promise? And it's tucked sort of in a little parenthetical statement there. It's this, I have given before you an open door that no one is able to shut. And we ask, okay, what's this open door? What has he given them? And really there's two main views on what this open door is. The first is this, it's that the open door symbolizes an evangelistic opportunity. I've put before you an evangelistic opportunity to go forth and preach the gospel. And the reason people think this is because there's really passages in the New Testament that speak of open doors in sort of evangelistic way. Let me just read to you a couple of those passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, Paul, now when I, Paul, came to Troas for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when I had a door was opened for me in the Lord, he's saying, when I came to Troas, there was an evangelistic opportunity. Next in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, Paul instructs this, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So some say, take those passages and go, oh, look, this open door language, likely this is an evangelistic opportunity. Christ has given them an evangelistic opportunity here. But I just don't see that emphasis here in this passage. I don't think there's anything suggesting evangelism here in this passage. And in general, in Revelation, as we've discussed, it's forward-looking. There's not much of an emphasis at all on evangelism. And additionally, in this portion of this letter, you would expect to find encouragement, not a task. And so I find it difficult to see that he's referring to an evangelistic opportunity. That's the first view. The second view, which is the view that I find to be preferable, it's that the open door signifies open access into the messianic kingdom. Christ, in essence, is assuring the faithful church of Philadelphia and all faithful Christians that they are part of the kingdom and will one day reign with Christ there. And the most compelling reason to believe this is that Christ just spoke of the key of David. And so that's why I think this means it's a reference to access to the kingdom. He's assuring them that one day they will be there, that one day they will join in the celebration, they'll reign on the earth with Christ. Christ has given them this door, and no one will deny it. They will have that entry into the kingdom. That's the first promise that Christ gives to this church. Okay, the second promise that Christ gives to the church is the conversion of the Jews. The conversion of the Jews. Look with me at verse 9. It says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Most literally, this section begins, behold, I will give some of the synagogue of Satan. I will give you some of them, in a sense. And this is the same verb found in verse 8. It's the promise language here. Now he's giving some of what? Of the sum of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but are not. But they lie. You see, as historically existed in Philadelphia, there was Jews living there in Philadelphia with the church. And they were physical or ethnic Jews. But they were not what we might call spiritual Jews. You see, according to Romans 2:28, a true Jew is one inwardly and spiritually. Romans 2:28 says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So in the most biblical sense, a genuine Jew is a Jew who has got a Jew of ethnic descent and embraces the Jewish Messiah. If you did not embrace the Jewish Messiah as a Jew, you were not a true Jew or a Jew in the most biblical sense. So an ethnic Jew who rejects the Jewish Messiah is no Jew at all, we might say. And in John 8, Jesus rebuked the Jewish Pharisees who assumed they were God's children because of their nationality. If you recall in that passage, Jesus enlightens them and he says, no, you're not sons of Abraham. You're sons of your father, the devil, he says to them, sort of rejecting their Jewish heritage. And Jesus referred to the Jews in Philadelphia as of the synagogue of Satan. And how would they earn such a title? Well, likely it's because they accused and slandered the believers that were living there in Philadelphia. And they were, in essence, as they did so, working as Satan's agents. As you know, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And that's likely what these people, these Jews in Philadelphia, were doing to the church. They were accusing the Christians. You see, as you know, in the first century, and particularly the latter part of the first century, Christianity initially found some freedoms being lumped in or being considered by the Roman Empire to be like the Jews. And so under the Jewish umbrella, the Christians found some freedoms. But in time, the Jews themselves began to point out and point to the Roman authorities that the Christians were not Jews. They said to them, they're different from them. So oftentimes in early church history, it was the Jews who were bringing the Roman authorities down upon the Christians. And so we see this is probably the case here in Philadelphia. They were persecuting the Christians. We don't have any evidence of physical persecution, but we know that they were hostile to this Christian element, this Christian church. And on top of this, it seems that the Jews may have maybe chided the Christians by telling them that Christ did not love them, or God did not love them. That's why we seem to have Christ's response in verse 9. Look what Christ says he'll do. I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Jesus promised to reveal to the Jews their incredible miscalculation about the Christians. The Jews thought they were God's representatives on the earth when in actuality they were just pawns of Satan there. But Christ will one day make them bow down and prostrate themselves before the church, acknowledging their wrong. And on that day, they will acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was the true Messiah, and that he loved the church. Look at the language there. Jesus says, I'll make them acknowledge that I myself have loved you. There's a lot of emphasis there. I myself have loved you. That's how Christ comforted this church. And imagine hearing these words from this poor, persecuted, small church, that Christ loved them. I have loved you. What an encouragement this would have been to these first century Christians having first heard this letter read in their midst. And imagine the assurance that would have resulted from hearing from Christ himself, I have loved you. But if we ask, in order to understand this passage and how the Jews will one day bow down before the church, understanding, I think we need to understand some Old Testament backdrop to this passage. And one of that is a promise given to Israel, or given to the Jews in the Old Testament. And that was this. The promise given to the Jews was that one day Gentiles would come and bow down before Jews. The Jews were expecting Gentile homage before them. And that's set up from several passages in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 60, verse 14, it says, the sons of those who afflicted you will come down bowing before you. Okay, Isaiah chapter 60 there. And again in Isaiah 45, this is what it says there, Isaiah 45, 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush And the Sabaeans, men of such stature, will come over to you and will be yours. And they will walk behind you and they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. Okay, again, that's a promise to Israel that one day Gentile nations will bow down before the Jews. The same is true in Isaiah 49:23. It says, they, again, referring to Gentiles, will bow down to you and their faces to the earth, and they'll lick the dust of your feet, and you will know and you will know that I am the Lord. And so if we put all these passages, it's quite likely that these Jews in Philadelphia were accustomed with these passages, and they maybe were even reminding the Gentile Christians of, hey, one day you're going to bow down to us. One day you're going to come and fall on your face before us because we're right and you're not. But you see what Jesus does here is he actually reverses the roles. The Jews would have been expecting that the Christians would bow before them, the Gentiles would bow before them, but Jesus reverses the roles. You see, before Jewish exaltation upon the earth, there will be a great Jewish humiliation upon the earth. Jesus explains to the church of Philadelphia that one day he would make them know that Jesus had loved the church. And the implication is that the Jews who were persecuting the church were actually warring against God himself. And Jesus would remind the church of Philadelphia that one day the people of Israel would be brought low, and brought low particularly in repentance. You see, the application of this letter points beyond this church in Philadelphia, and the Jews were who were persecuting them, but to every church who has faced Jewish opposition from that time until today. I believe this passage is referring to the final conversion of the Jewish people. The final conversion of the Jewish people unto Jesus, as is depicted in Romans 11. You see, one day we know there'll be a national repentance among the people of Israel. In the book of Romans, if you want to begin making your way there, we'll see this in chapter 11. But as you know, the book of Romans is really a treatise on the gospel, explaining how one can be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But chapters 9 and 10 of Romans explains how the Jews have missed it, how the Jews have sought to establish a righteousness of their own based upon the law, and they had missed out on the righteousness of Christ. And that naturally presents the question that Romans 11:1 begins with. Look what the words there, what Paul says. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Referring to Israel. Has God rejected Israel? But Paul says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul says, no, I myself am one of the remnant. I am a Jew. God has not fully rejected Israel. He has not completely rejected him. And he'll go on to explain. Look at verse 25, chapter 11, verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. A partial hardening of Israel has happened, a partial hardening. You see, in the Old Testament, God was specifically working among the people of Israel. They were his chosen people. But in the New Testament, God has gone out to the Gentile world, working through churches, working through his new covenant people. But in Romans 11, it explains that one time we're waiting for this period of the Gentiles, where the Gentile Christians are coming to Christ through the church. When all the Gentiles have come in and the fullness of the Gentiles has come again, God will return to his people Israel again. And it says there, and all people will be saved. And that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for God to again turn to Israel. We're waiting for Israel to come in mass repentance, finding their way to Christ. And at that point in history, God will pour out grace upon the people of Israel. And to see this repentance prophesied with me, turn to the second last book of our Old Testament Bible. So if you find the book of Matthew, I want you to see this. Zechariah chapter 12. We'll see this great repentance in Israel prophesied. So Matthew, work your way back two books to the book of Zechariah, and we'll be in chapter 12. And look with me beginning in verse 10, Matthew 12, 10. It says there, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Look at that language. They're going to look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. They will look upon the one whom they've pierced. That's Christ. Well, they're going to look upon Christ, and it says they're going to mourn for Christ. And look how pervasive this mourning is. So they're going to weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over the loss of a firstborn son. Verse 11 just begins to make this just emphatically clear how vast this repentance will be. In that day, there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrinimum in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, and every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. All of these people in Israel will be mourning. They'll be mourning as they begin to look to Christ and say, we've missed it. For 2,000 plus years, we missed the Jewish Messiah. We thought he was a fake, but he was real. And the people of Israel will have a mass turning to Christ. And they'll come before him, recognizing that they were wrong. And those Jews in the end will be saved. And this will usher in Christ's kingdom when Israel finally gets it right. But right now, they're in a time of hardening where they've been set aside by God. They're in a time where God has hardened them, where they're not coming to Christ. There is a remnant among the Jewish people who do believe in Christ, but in majority, the people of Israel reject Jesus. But there will come a great day of reckoning for the Jews, and there'll be a great conversion of the Jewish people in the end, a wholesale turning to Christ, with hearts broken over their sin and brought low over their rejection of Christ, acknowledging how wrong they were. And this is what Christ promised this church. He reminded you, those Jews who are persecuting you now, one day they'll see. One day the Jewish people will be made to see that they have missed out upon the Christ. And we must ask ourselves, as we just kind of close here and we'll pick up here next time, but wondering, have we embraced this Christ? Have we looked upon the one who was pierced? Have we mourned over our sins? And have we come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance? That's what's most important for us here again. That's the matter of first importance. We've been talking a lot about the future and what's happening, but this is what's most important. Do you love Christ? Have you been come to him in faith and repentance? Have you realized your rebellion against him? And have you surrendered before him? Again, I remind you from Romans 9, everyone has one life to live, and then comes judgment. So let me tell you, if you have not trusted in Christ, you must trust in Christ. You must believe in him. You must repent of your sin, and you must make him Lord. Because he will come, and he will reign upon the earth. And those who have trusted in him will reign with him. But those who have not trusted in him will eventually find their way sent by God to the lake of fire. And I would hope that not one of you be there. And so let's pray towards that end. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are overwhelmed by your word. We just are amazed at what you have revealed to us. God, there's so much here and so much that we could give our lives to understanding and know. And Lord, I'm a simple man. We're a simple people. And now we look into the future and we long to understand these things and what's coming for us. And even as in the day and age we live in, which is so uncertain, and we wonder what's coming, we thank you for your word. Help us again to be people of your book. Help us to love this word. And help us to be people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would we proclaim this saving message to everyone we can? Give us opportunities, we pray, with our neighbors, with our loved ones, with our family members. May we proclaim this Jesus to any and all people. I pray that you draw people to our church who need Jesus from every corner of our city, Lord. Those who need Christ, would they come here to hear about what Christ has done for us and hear your word and to build their lives upon the word of God. Lord, we thank you for worship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our church that we could come and be encouraged together this morning. And we just pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite Scott and Kim to come lead us in our final song.